The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is Psalm 119. We're going to begin our reading at verse 97, and we'll read through verse 112. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 112. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I err not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's in connection with this passage and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction tonight of Lord's Day 34, found in the back of our Psalters on page 20. Lord's Day 34. Tonight we'll consider question and answers 92 and 93. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, and then what follows is the Ten Commandments as we have them read every morning. We will not take the time to reread them. Question 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. This evening, we begin our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Ten Commandments. In doing so, we come to the third of the four main topics that our Heidelberg Catechism treats. By way of reminder, a catechism is simply a series of question and answers that explains, that summarizes the Christian faith. And historically, catechisms treat four main topics, four main subjects, namely the Apostles' Creed, the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. We've already covered the first two, and now we come to the third of the four main topics. That's different than talking about the three main divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism. And thus, since we come now to this treatment, really we can view the next 11 sermons as a series in and of itself on the Ten Commandments. This sermon being an introduction and the next 10 being an explanation of each of the Ten Commandments. But although we could view this as an isolated series, we don't want to do that. We still want to view this in light of the Heidelberg Catechism itself, what's already been said, and even the placement of the Ten Commandments within the overall structure and organization of the Heidelberg Catechism, especially its placement of the law in the third main section, the third main division, that on the gratitude that we have for our deliverance. In looking at the Ten Commandments, and beginning a series on the explanation of them, It's appropriate that for our scripture reading tonight, we read Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 is all about God's Word. The Psalm exclaims the beauty of God's Word and the treasure of God's Word. And the emphasis on God's Word comes out in the fact that every single verse but one has a reference to God's Word. And that means, since there are 176 verses, Psalm 119 has 175 things to say about God's law, and thus about God's Word. And it does so by using different synonyms throughout, synonyms such as Word, Law, Decree, Commandment, Testimonies, Ordinances, Precepts, Judgments, and Paths. Many different words, and you'll notice that a number of them are not only synonyms for God's Word generally, but more specifically, they're synonyms for God's law. So even though Psalm 119 is very broadly and generally about God's Word, nevertheless, it's appropriate that we use it tonight and make application to God's law, God's law being a portion, a section of His Word altogether. And my hope tonight is that by having this scripture passage be what flavors and colors this sermon, that it will help us to grow in our love for God's law. Notice the confession that the psalmist makes in verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. This should be the confession of every single Christian, that we love God's law. And we will love God's law when we understand the value of it for us, when we understand the purpose, the purposes in which God gave it to us. And so tonight, we look very closely at God's law, especially focusing on the function that it has in our lives as believers, so that we leave tonight saying with the psalmist that we love God's law. The theme for tonight's sermon, therefore, is How I Love Thy Law. How I Love Thy Law. 2 points tonight. First, we'll look at God's law for us. And second, our love for it. God's law for us and our love for it. And the second point of the sermon will be the lengthier of the two. We begin by talking about God's law for us, because if we're going to get to the main point we want to discuss tonight, our love for God's law, we first have to ask the question, well, what do we mean by God's law? What are we talking about? And that's really the question the Catechism begins with, 92. What is the law of God? And it's appropriate to ask that question because there's different answers that could be given to that question. What do we mean by law? Well, we could speak about God's law in a very broad and general sense to refer to the first five books of the Bible, or even more broadly, to the whole of the Old Testament. We say this because Scripture will often use the word law, even in the New Testament, referring back to the Old Testament Scriptures, or especially to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the ones that Moses penned, the ones that are sometimes called the Pentateuch, or the Torah. For example, in the New Testament, we will read references back to the Old Testament saying, it is written in the law and the prophets. Well, law there is very clearly indicating a major subsection within the overall Old Testament. And almost certainly, that's what the psalmist has here in view when he speaks of his love for God's law, because the Hebrew word used here is literally Torah. Torah is another name that's given to those first five books of God's Word, of the Old Testament. And so, we ask the question, well, what do we mean by the law? What is the law of God? Because one answer that we could give would be very broadly to refer to those first five books. Another answer that could be given would be that God's law speaks to and refers to all that God commands us and requires us in His Word. In this sense, God's law refers to all of the do this statements and the thou shalt not statements that are found throughout the whole of God's Word. All that God commands, all that God requires. And those commandments are indeed sprinkled throughout the whole of God's Word. There's many things that we're required to do as Christians. And a number of them are found in those first five books. So again, there's that broad idea, and then there's the more narrow idea. In fact, there are, according to Jewish tradition, 613 different laws contained within the Pentateuch, within the Torah. 613 things that the Old Testament saints were required to obey. But now there's a third option for how we answer the question, what is the law of God? And the third option is to say the Ten Commandments. And that's the answer that the Heidelberg Catechism gives here. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And then you have what follows, indicating that these are unique relative to all the others. Yes, there are 613 commandments that are found in the Pentateuch, but among those, these 10 are distinct. They're set apart from the other 603. Their uniqueness comes out in that these are the only ones that God Himself spoke directly to His people when He was on the top of Mount Sinai speaking to His people. And their uniqueness also comes out in the way that they're formulated. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments, the statements, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are certain statements. And if you continue reading in the book of Exodus, if you come to Exodus 21 and 22, the way that the laws are worded changes. They're changed in such a way that it becomes very clear that these are really case laws. Because in Exodus 21 and 22, what you read is, if a man do this, then, or if a man do that, or if this happens, this is what you need to do. Indicating to us that those are really specific applications of the Ten Commandments. These 10 are clear, definite, and absolute standards meant for God's people. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, as we just pointed out, focuses on this. This is the answer that is given to the question, what is the law? And in giving us this answer, the Heidelberg Catechism calls attention to two numbers that are important with regards to God's law. Nothing new or novel here, but the two numbers are 10 and 2. First, there are 10 commandments, and you see that when you just look at the Heidelberg Catechism, and it gives you 1 through 10, and it's clearly drawing from Scripture here. And now in Scripture, in passages such as Exodus 34, verse 28, speaks of the 10 commandments. The literal idea is there are 10 words. 10 words is the idea. And interestingly, this is where we get the name Decalogue from, another name for the 10 commandments, because the Greek word Decalogue is literally 10 words. Deca being 10 and logos being the word for word. So we have 10 words. And now the idea is obviously not that there's literally only 10 words, but 10 sayings, 10 revelations, or very appropriately, the 10 commandments. And there are 10 indicating the completeness of the law. That number 10 emphasizes that idea, implying that there should not be anything added to these, or there should not be anything taken away. Now, it's worth noting tonight that there are differences of opinion on how exactly to number the 10. God's Word tells us that there are 10 commandments, but God Himself does not number them off for us. The church has done that. In the Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches, they have a different numbering system. For them, they combine what we consider the first and second commandments, and then what we consider commandment number 10, they divide into two, a commandment on not coveting the neighbor's house, and then another separate commandment on not coveting the neighbor's wife. Well, what's our response to them? How do we know that the Heidelberg Catechism's numbering here is the correct one? Well, regarding the first two commandments that we distinguish, whereas other traditions combine them, we have, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and secondly, "Thou shalt not make any graven images." That is, we're told whom we are to worship, and then how we are to worship. And those are two different things. It's one thing to say this is God is the object of our worship, and then it's an entirely another thing to say this is the manner in which we're going to worship our God. And therefore, we rightly separate those into two different commandments. What about our tenth commandment? Why don't we divide it into two? Well, whether you're coveting your neighbor's house or whether you're coveting your neighbor's wife, the action is the same. The sin is the same. The root sin is coveting. The only difference is you have two different objects of that coveting. And since it's merely a matter of having different objects of coveting, we say, no, that's just one commandment. That's the tenth commandment. So the first important number regarding God's law is the number 10. The second important number is the number 2, because there are two tables of the law. Again, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Passages such as Exodus 34, verse 4, teach us that God's law was written on those two different tables of stone that Moses was to prepare and bring to God, and then he wrote on them with his finger. And it was Jesus Christ who explained for us the significance of the fact that there are two tables when he taught us that there's a first great commandment and a second like unto it, namely that we love God and then also that we love our neighbor, indicating that the first table corresponds to how we are to treat and view our God, whereas the second has to do with the neighbor. And drawing from that, the Heidelberg Catechism gives the instruction that it does in question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe toward our neighbor. So thus far, we've explained that, look, there's different ways that you could answer the question, what is God's law? We've seen that the Heidelberg Catechism focuses on the Ten Commandments, but now the question becomes, why? Of those three equally legitimate options for how to answer the question of question 92, why does the Heidelberg Catechism focus on the Ten Commandments? And the simple answer is because that's what a catechism does. As we said in the introduction, a catechism treats four main topics. So the Heidelberg Catechism was going to have an explanation of the Ten Commandments, but that answer is not very satisfying for why the Ten Commandments included in every catechism. The Ten Commandments are a part of every catechism and our Heidelberg Catechism because of their abiding significance for us as Christians. Now, it's true, there are certain aspects of God's law that we no longer use in the same sense. And here we're reminded that we distinguish the Old Testament law, the law that God gave to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That law can be divided into three different parts, namely the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law is made up of all those laws and regulations that governed Israel as a nation. It was their civil government for the society of the people. The ceremonial laws were their laws that regulated their worship of God. And here would be included all of the laws regarding the sacrifices and the priesthood and the feast days and all of the other things in that same vein. And then third, there's the moral law, namely the Ten Commandments. Of those three, the use of the civil and ceremonial laws has ceased. We no longer use them in the same way that Old Testament Israel did. And we do not because we believe that they were intentionally temporary. That is, that they were intended only for the nation of Israel from the time that they were given at Mount Sinai until the time of Christ's death and resurrection. There are some who would disagree. There is a movement in Christianity that says that we do need to still apply these Old Testament laws, at the very least the civil laws. And this movement is called, this is the idea of theonomy. The theonomists, or also called the Christian Reconstructionists, speak of the abiding validity of the civil law in exhaustive detail. So how do we respond to that? Well, we would say that we don't use them in the same way, because Christ Himself has fulfilled those laws. He's accomplished those laws. And we can turn to the book of Hebrews, for example, to show this. The book of Hebrews is all about how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood. And because Christ has performed them, we no longer do. And it's in harmony with this that we have the teaching of the Belgic Confession on this matter. Belgic Confession, Article 25. This is found in the back of our Psalters on page 47. Page 47, Belgic Confession, Article 25. Entitled, "The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law." "We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion." Now, while the civil and ceremonial laws are laws that we no longer use in the same way that Israel used them, they still can teach us truths. There's a difference between them and the moral law. We believe that the moral law continues because it has abiding significance for us as Christians. And this needs to be said over against those who go to the opposite extreme. There are some who want to hold on to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, but there are others who say, no, let's get rid of everything that the Old Testament taught us with regards to law. We don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. And our response to that is to say, look at Scripture. Scripture clearly indicates to us that the moral law is intended for God's church throughout all the ages. That's implied in the fact that they were written in stone. The Ten Commandments were not simply written down in the Book of the Covenant on a piece of paper in some scroll, but they were written on stone, indicating to us their permanence. Now it becomes even more clear in what Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17 and following, Jesus is responding to the rich young man who came to Him. This rich young man came with a question in verse 17. He asked, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And verse 19 is Jesus' response. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." In answer to the question that the young ruler asks, Jesus cites the second table of the moral law. And yes, he leaves out the commandment about coveting, but that's because he's setting up the rich young ruler for what he's about to say. But the main point is, Jesus Christ clearly views these Ten Commandments as still applying even after His coming. This becomes even more clear in the book of Romans, Romans 13, verse 8 and 9, because perhaps you say, well, Jesus was still on the earth. He hadn't completed His saving work. He wasn't in heaven, so maybe they don't apply after His saving work was completed. But Romans 13, verses 8 and 9 indicates otherwise. There we read, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." When Paul, living after the ascension of Jesus Christ, wants a concise summary of what it looks like, what it means to live the Christian life, he cites the second table of the moral law, indicating that while the civil and ceremonial laws have been accomplished in Jesus Christ, the moral law continues. It has abiding significance for us as Christians. Now it's worth digging a little deeper and explaining why that is the case. It is the case because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, did not originate at Sinai, but instead they go all the way back to Adam. Understand that when God came to Adam, it was not the case that the only commandment He gave him was the commandment about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God certainly instructed him about the duties he owed toward God. God gave him laws with respect to how to treat his wife. There were other laws God gave to Adam, the moral law. And the evidence for that is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, we read this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and law there in the sense of the Mosaic law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Verse 15 teaches us that among the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, those who did not live in Israel, who did not have the Ten Commandments as they were handed down to Moses and then to all of God's people, they still have the works of the law written in their hearts. They still have a sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. They have a conscience that convicts them of that or else excuses them of that, indicating to us that the law has been imprinted upon their nature. And the good and necessary consequence of that is that that goes back to Adam. Where did they get this understanding of God's law? Because God gave it to Adam, and that's been passed on to all of his descendants. And now this explains why the moral law continues, why it has this abiding significance. It was not unique to the nation of Israel, but it was revealed already in Eden and then restated at Mount Sinai and then again by Jesus Christ and the apostles. All of this indicates the perpetual and universal place that it has. That then is the reason why the Catechism gives the answer it does. What is the law of God? And then what follows are the Ten Commandments. Now the burden of this sermon is to help us to grow in our love for that law. So we pointed out in the introduction, the psalmist in the psalm that we read makes a beautiful confession. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law." And the idea of love here is not simply a feeling, a strong emotion. Love here is more than having some nice words to say about God's law. But love here is a commitment to that law and corresponding actions that flow out of that love for God's law. We can use the illustration of a marriage. When a husband loves his wife, that love entails more than just saying some nice words. It's more than merely a feeling, but he's committed to his wife. There's a bond between them. He's devoted to his wife, and on account of that, there are actions that flow out of that show that love is real and genuine in the way he treats her, in his willingness to forgive her, in his selfless service for his wife. And I'll take that and apply it to our love for the law. Our love for the law is a commitment to it, a devotion to it, a desire for it, and then actions that flow out of that commitment, that are expressions of the love that we have for God's law. And we have some examples here in the psalm. For example, meditating upon it, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." God's law filled the psalmist's mind. He thought through God's law all throughout the day, not just one day of the week, but each day of the week. He was meditating upon it, showing his love for it. Also, the psalmist shows the sincerity of his love for God's law by walking according to it, verses 101 and 102. "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me." This is one of the main ways we show our love for God and our love for His Word, by keeping it. For Jesus Christ taught us in John 14, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." The psalmist also shows his love, though, by finding his joy and satisfaction in God's law. Verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The psalmist does not view God's law as bad-tasting medicine. That, well, I suppose I have to just swallow it down and get through the bad-tasting part, and then it's going to help me in the long run. No. He says it's sweeter than honey. He finds joy and delight in God's law, and all these are expressions of His love for the law, the expressions that show His sincerity, the genuineness of that love. Do we love God's law? We need to ask this for ourselves as individuals. This is a personal confession. The psalmist says, how I love thy law. Understand that love for God must include love for His law. Because it is, after all, God's law. Oh, how I love thy law. It came from God, and it's a gift from Him to His people. We cannot be lukewarm towards the law, because a lukewarm attitude towards God's law is really a reflection that our hearts have become lukewarm toward God Himself. So how do we grow in our love for God's law? We do so by understanding God's purposes in giving it to us, its function in the lives of Christians. And thus, in the rest of this sermon, I want to go through the place that the law has in the life of believer as the reasons on account of which we are to love God's law. Four reasons. First, we love God's law because it gives us wisdom and understanding. Because it gives us wisdom and understanding. This is the point the psalmist is making in verses 98 through 100. "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." The psalmist speaks of three different groups of people. He speaks of his enemies. His enemies are those who hate him exactly because he loves God's law. Verse 99, he speaks of his teachers. Here we need to think of the especially gifted and educated individuals in the society, the professors at the university, the experts in their respective fields, our teachers. And then verse 100, he speaks of the ancients. The ancients are the able people of history whose ideas have carried through into this current world. And now, in these verses, the psalmist makes the astounding statement that through God's law, he has now more understanding and more wisdom than these groups of people. Now we need to understand this properly. The psalmist is talking about those who have only the wisdom of this world. He's talking about individuals who say in their heart that there is no God. They show that they are really foolish in their understanding because they deny the existence of God. Now, about these individuals, the psalmist is saying, I have more understanding. Now, that does not mean the psalmist is saying, well, I'm smarter than them. The idea of the text is not, well, I have a superior intellect to them, that, and I know more about all the things of this world and the workings of science and technology and all of that. That's not the point. But he's saying he has more wisdom and understanding in the true sense of the word. Because God's word, God's law gives insights that go far beyond that of the natural man. That's how he's able to say what he does. This is a parallel, therefore, to Proverbs 1, verse 7, which teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of understanding, as it's put elsewhere. That is, knowing God, fearing God, is the foundation for all wisdom and understanding. It's the necessary groundwork that you have to have, the framework for which you understand everything else, the lens through which you see this world and interpret it accordingly. Because the psalmist has God's word and his law, that's how he's able to say, I have more understanding and more wisdom than those who have only the wisdom of this world. Now, the law gives that exactly because the law is a teacher. Notice the language of the catechism in answer 93. The law is divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us. The law is a teacher. But now, to be even more precise, it's really God who teaches us through and by means of His law. And that comes out in verses 98 and 102. Verse 98, Thou, referring to God, through Thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. And verse 102, the second half, For Thou hast taught me. God uses His word, He uses His law to teach His people. And because that's true, we say with the psalmist, we love Thy law. As Christians, we love any good teacher. Many of us can look back over the course of our lives and there are certain individuals who stand out. We have fond memories of good teachers, whether those teachers were our parents, they're certainly included, but also school teachers, ministers in the past, others in the church, Sunday school teachers, whatever it may be, we love a good teacher because we recognize the impact that they have had on our lives, that God has used them to help mold us and shape us into who we are. Well, if that's true of the teachers that God has placed within our lives, how much more so should that be of God's law? By His law, He teaches us, and thus we love God's law. For through it, He gives us wisdom and understanding. Wisdom more than our enemies, more than the ancients, and more than those of this world. And now really, the other three reasons that we give for why we love God's law are really an elaboration of this point. We're saying we love God's law because it teaches us. And we start here because the next three are really an explanation of what exactly the law teaches us. So first, we love God's law because it gives wisdom and understanding. Second, we love God's law because it teaches us how to express our gratitude to God for our deliverance. As those who have been delivered from our sin and misery, we want to show our gratitude for what God has done in delivering us from that misery. And now we're not left up to ourselves to figure out what's the best way to do that, but God Himself tells us. He tells us through His law, through His word. He tells us what is pleasing to Him. God's law shows us the proper paths to walk. Verse 105 of the Psalm, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, God's law lights the way of thankful living. And thus we love the law as those who want to show our love and gratitude for it. In Reformed theology, this is called the normative use of God's law. Because the law norms the new life that we have as Christians. In other words, the law is now the rule of gratitude. It's the standard by which we express and show our thankfulness as Christians. And Calvin, in his treatment and explanation of the law, emphasized this use. He called this use of the law the principal use, the chief use of God's law, emphasizing that we're chosen in eternity and justified in order that we might be sanctified, in order that we might live a life of thankfulness and holiness. And now the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes this use of the law by its placement of the law in the third section on gratitude. Not all catechisms do this. For example, Luther's Small Catechism puts the law at the very beginning. It starts with God's law. Now, there's nothing wrong in that all by itself, because from a certain point of view, the Heidelberg Catechism also begins with God's law. If we back up to the beginning, we see that in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 1 was introductory. Lord's Day 2, the very next question, question answer 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law require of us? And then we have a summary of the law. So, from one point of view, our Heidelberg Catechism also starts with the law, but yet it reserves its thorough treatment, its explanation of that law for the third section, emphasizing that this is the place, one of the main places that the law has in the life of the Christian as the rule for how to express our thankfulness on account of our deliverance. This placement also underscores the place of the law in salvation. Salvation is not the reward for our obedience, but instead salvation is the reason for our obedience. Jesus Christ did not tell His disciples in the upper room, "If you love me, then I will save you." But instead, after He had already gotten on His hands and knees to wash their feet, then He told His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and now out of gratitude we keep His law. So that, secondly, is the reason why we love God's law. Third, we love His law because it reveals to us God Himself. The moral law reflects the very nature of our God. In other words, the law is an expression of the heart and the character of the law giver. Specifically, we see His righteousness and His holiness. They stand out in the law. We see that He's a pure and a clean God, even in parts of the law that are no longer binding on us as Christians. Think, for example, of the Old Testament Levitical laws about clean and unclean foods and what to do if you've become unclean. Well, we don't have to worry about clean versus unclean food, but yet those laws still teach us something. There's a principle there, that our God is a holy and a righteous God, and that we are unclean and unholy people who are then called to live and be holy even as He is holy. So we learn about who God is by studying His law. And that means that the commandments that we have are not arbitrary. The Ten Commandments are not mere convention. But we have these 10 because of who God is. There's a relationship between the laws that make up the moral law and the character of our God. Now, this is a part of the reason for the permanence of God's law. We said the moral law has an abiding significance for us as Christians because it didn't originate at Mount Sinai. We pointed out it goes back to Adam and it was there already in the garden. But now we see it didn't originate in the garden either. It goes back into eternity. For the moral law has existed from all eternity in the very being of God Himself. And because that's true, it has abiding place. It's a permanent law for God's people. In addition, because God's law is grounded in who He is, it is rightly, therefore, the pattern of the Christian life. When we are regenerated, we're restored to the image of God. That image is placed back within us so that we again look like our God from a spiritual point of view. And therefore, when we walk according to His commandments, we then reflect the character of our God. If the law itself reflects the nature of God, and as regenerated Christians, we have the calling to reflect God, it's exactly when we are walking according to His law that we then have that reflection of the very character of our God. There's a reason it's the pattern for the Christian life, because it's a reflection of the very nature of our God, of His holiness and His righteousness. Thus we love God's law because it reveals to us His character. Now fourth and finally, we love God's law because it leads us to Christ again and again. And this use of the law comes out in a very striking way here in Psalm 119, specifically with how the psalm ends. This is a very well-organized and lengthy psalm. The psalm is an acrostic. Each eight verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's attention and detail that's been put into the psalm, and that would indicate to us that the very last verse was chosen to be last for good reason. And now this is how the psalmist ends this longest of all psalms. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Why does the psalm end here? Because it's a recognition of the use and value of God's law to help us see our need for our shepherd, Jesus Christ. The law reminds us that we are lost sheep. And it points us to the shepherd, the one who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And thus we love God's law exactly because it drives us to Christ. In Reformed theology, we call this the pedagogical use of God's law. That is, God's law is a teacher that convicts us of our sinfulness, that helps us to see that we cannot possibly meet its demands and its requirements. And therefore, it leads us humbly and quickly and directly to Jesus Christ. It leads us to the one who's bore the punishments that we deserve on account of our sinfulness and breaking God's law. And it leads us to the one who's kept God's law perfectly throughout His whole life. And that obedience is now imputed to us as Christians. The law points us to Christ. It does so again and again throughout the whole of our lives as believers. Because that's true, we say with the psalmist tonight, oh, how I love thy law. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy law, and we pray that thou wilt help us to grow in our love for it as we understand the value that it has in our lives as believers. Apply this word to our hearts. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.